to the Scriptures, and we're going to be, for this last Sunday of Advent, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 25. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just follow the text. It's a short text, a lot in it, but a short passage in is right there in the order of worship. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 25. And if you're visiting, I kind of feel the need to tell you this. I don't normally wear a suit or a tie, but I love Christmas. And so, I don't know, got to wear a suit and a tie. It's the last one. You're lucky I didn't have the robe on this morning. That's a scary prospect. The fun downtown thing, actually, that I've gotten to do just since living in Greenville is there's a big Scottish festival at the end of May every year. And it kicks off on a Friday night. It's usually the last Friday in May with a parade down Main Street with pipers and all these, descendants of Scottish clans. Has anybody ever been to this before? Okay, I saw one hand. Great. Well, okay, a couple over there. But, you need to do this. It's very fun. And my family got to do this past summer. And one of the really special things this year about the Scottish Festival was that Prince Edward of the royal family was here, and he was in the parade. And has been big in the news and a lot of security and all that. So we're standing at the corner of Main and East Coffee, and we're waiting. And then along comes the most beautiful, spotless, brand-new Rolls Royce you could ever imagine in the world. It's a convertible. And in the back is Prince Edward. And it's just kind of amazing. He's not as famous as other members of the royal family, but he is the real deal. And here he is on our Main Street. And so he's riding down, and there are people behind him. And so he had just passed by, and this group is right behind him. And this man with this strong British accent looks over at where my family is standing, and he says, "Three cheers for His Majesty Prince Edward, hip hip." And as if we had all rehearsed ahead of time, all of us went, "Hooray!" And the irony didn't hit me until later that, in the state of South Carolina, you would find things like the Battle of Kings Mountain, Battle of 96, or just name your Revolutionary War battle, which was all about, we don't like monarchy. And he's not a king. I looked it up last night on Wikipedia, so I know it was all true. And it listed that he's potentially king of six or seven different nations. But anyway, it just jumped out of all of us when we were cued. But okay. So here's the thing: the Revolutionary War definitely taught us this, big in our national identity. We resist evil monarchies. Right, and more seriously, they are heartbreaking to watch in other parts of the world. Monarchy really is disappearing. Actual kingdoms are disappearing from the earth rapidly. But you find places that we would call that have dictatorships, or they're despotic, and they're heartbreaking. They're oppressive, and we resist those. While at the same time, we love our stories with kings. Have you ever thought about that? That on the one hand, we don't want oppressive, autonomous, evil monarchies in all the stories that we love, old and new, that we keep coming back to over and over and over again. They have kings. All the great stories don't have noble parliaments, noble legislatures. They have noble kings. Now, this motif about king is just huge at Christmas. I mean, think about what we've already sung. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to whom? The newborn king. And what are we going to end with? What's going to be the last song this morning? Joy to the world. The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. And the reason it's big in the songs is taking its cue from the Bible. You look in the gospel narratives. For instance, the angel comes to Mary. And she doesn't know that she's the Mary. She's just Mary. And the angel comes to her and he breaks this news to her. And part of breaking the news to her is to say, you're going to have this son. Before you're even married, you're going to have this son. And he's going to take the throne of his father David. He's going to reign on David's throne. And she doesn't come from monarchy. She's a poor little girl. And when the Magi, when they ride into town, into Jerusalem, and they come and find King Herod, for whom are they looking? They say, where is the king of the Jews? By the way, that was very threatening because one of Herod's titles was that he was the king of the Jews. And you've got these very important people riding into town and say, where is the king of the Jews since you're not? And think about this. Think about when this boy grows up and he becomes a man and he really goes public in his ministry, we think around the age 30. How does he frame it? And when he goes public, does he come and say, all right, listen up, everybody. Hope is here. Hope is near. Or does he come and say, salvation is near? Or does he come and say, forgiveness of sins is near? That really, the way he frames it is, the kingdom is here. And so what I want to look at this morning, this last Sunday of Advent, is in the songs, in the text, it's all about Jesus is king, Jesus is king, the king is born. What does that mean? Because I think we need something a little bit more honed than that he's in control. He is in control. But what does it mean that he's the king? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 25. This is in a letter in the New Testament. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He's been speaking about Jesus Christ, and then he says this. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that we would be like sheep that are fed, that are tended by the shepherd. And I pray that if there be any here this morning whose hearts are cold towards you or hard towards you, that especially you would give ears to hear, that all of us might feed from your good hand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text that we're going to be looking at, I would say, starts off with a mysterious clause. And I don't know if this hit you even in that initial reading of the passage. Now, I know that we're jumping into a letter from the New Testament. We're just taking a little piece of it that we're looking at for our purposes. But just as it appears there in the bulletin, that first clause in some ways is mysterious. What does it say? It says, speaking about Jesus, it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, when you say something's going to happen until, you mean then whatever's happening is going to stop. Does Jesus ever stop reigning? It says he's going to reign until. Does Jesus ever stop being the king? Tuck that question away until the end, okay? I'm broaching that question for you to just stash away till the end. What I want to spend most of the time on is it saying that he reigns. Reigning is what monarchs do. What does he reign over? Everything, but two things that are highlighted in the passage. One is his enemies. And the second thing is all things. His enemies and in all things. Now, let's unpack this. Verses 25 and 26, it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, that thing about under and under his feet, the word under, just in this little passage that we're looking at, four times it shows up. Under. And specifically, a couple of times it says under his feet. Now, that is a loaded phrase, biblically speaking. How is it loaded? It's pointing you back to psalms that would have been the songs that Jewish people sung in the synagogue or at the temple. Two come to mind. One is Psalm 2, and the other is Psalm 110. Now, you don't have to know those or refer to them, but just the reason that's important, those psalms are quoted a bunch in the New Testament. And the reason they're quoted a bunch is because they are psalms that anticipate a great king. And it's a king whom God puts on the earth to be king for him. And something that God keeps telling this king is, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's royal imagery of a king on his throne. You know, thrones were elevated. They weren't at eye level. And as they're elevated, maybe kind of up off where everybody else is standing, there needs to be somewhere for the king to put his feet. And there would be a footstool there. And God is saying, I'm going to make your enemies be that. And Paul is pointing back to that to say that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise that all God's enemies and all the enemies of the Messiah will one day become his footstool. Now, when you think about who are God's enemies or who are Jesus' enemies, what do you think of? Because this is where we have to be careful. What might primarily come to mind is some group of people or a cause or people that are very identified with a certain behavior. And you go, yeah, those are the enemies of God. Those are the enemies of Jesus. And one thing that can be really sort of short-term enjoyable about that is that it sort of aims everything out there. Like, those are the bad people and we're not. And you know, in another place, the Apostle Paul says something that we need to remember. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, who are the great enemies? You know, people have said there's the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then there's an unholy Trinity. The world, and that doesn't mean earth. God made the earth. There's the earth. The world, meaning a system of resistance to God, of throwing off, wanting to throw off his control and his involvement and do what it wants to do with a whole different set of rules. Self first, power, wealth. The three great enemies, the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and doesn't mean the physical body. It means this residue in us that wants its own way. Even when God has been merciful, I want my own way. I don't trust you, God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know, I got to say this from time to time. The devil is not depicted in Scripture as somebody with horns and the pitchfork and the tail. That's all out of probably medieval art. He is depicted as a real entity. He's not the opposite of God. He's would be the opposite of Gabriel or Michael. Very powerful, very intelligent, very cunning, extremely creative, not a dum-dum, and more powerful than us. Those are Christ's enemies. Now, when Paul wants to kind of wrap it up about what does it look like for him to reign over his enemies, where does he land it? He talks about death. Because in some ways, death epitomizes what is broken and wrong with the world and what's broken and wrong with us. and where the devil, you might say, likes to traffic. But it's hard to feel the weight of that, if I can be particular here, the younger you are. That, you know, it can be moving and it can seem meaningful to say, yeah, Jesus is a king who reigns over all his enemies, even death. That can sound great and strong and orthodox, but it might be that it doesn't land. And one reason can be, I mean, I look out and this is a pretty young congregation. I'm feeling older all the time. Even how did that happen? It can be hard to feel this. So let me share this with you. This year, and I know a lot of you know this, and if you're visiting, you wouldn't know this. My father passed away a few months ago at the age of 80. And one thing about the process, just besides watching a parent physically just waste away and die, one of the things that was really hard went back even earlier. And it's been especially in these about 4 years of having my dad live in Greenville with us, not in our house, but in the city, is watching his experience, and we forget about this. Man, do we forget about this. Is watching him reflect on all my favorite people are dead or they're dying. Now, when you're young, it's hard to feel that that's going to be our lot if we don't go first. But I bet that each and every one of you has someone that, you know, if funds weren't a problem, and maybe you get to do this, maybe you try to do this and do it when you can, is that you just have maybe those one or two or three absolutely favorite people, and you try once a year to get together with them because they are your favorite people. And you love them dearly. And it may be that those are the people that you have the most history with, and you can tell a joke in like three words, because they know all the subtext to it and all the history behind it. And you're just tied at the hip. Life is better because you know that even if they live 500 miles away, they are out there. Have you thought about that either you're going to outlive them or they're going to outlive you? And that's pretty close to home. Let me bring it real close to home for me personally. A thought that I try to keep at bay. I told Dana on the way over here, I'm going to be saying this. A thought that I try to keep at bay, I don't like to think about it because I don't want to feel it, is that unless God happened to take both of us at the same time in an accident or something like that, either I'm going to go to Dana's funeral or she's going to go to mine. And that makes me sad. Now, feel how great it is that in this text, the way this is described is that death is not primarily our enemy. Did you catch that? Now, it is our enemy, but it's his enemy. And you don't see this anywhere more beautifully than when Jesus goes to his friend Lazarus's tomb. And the Gospels let us see that Lazarus was his close friend. Now think about that. Jesus was so actually human that in the same way that if you know you're about to get together with your good friend, maybe you're going to go to the beach with those two favorite people, and just, you know, a few days before that, you kind of have a little pep in your step, that when somebody said, hey, we've been invited over to Lazarus' house tonight, you would have seen Jesus kind of perk up. Awesome. Going to his friend's house. And he goes to the tomb, this is in John 11, of his friend. And I've mentioned this in a sermon before, but I'll just say this briefly. English translations of John chapter 11 never do it justice. Because in the original Greek, the language of how Jesus is responding to that is more, it's more upsetting than we're willing to translate. In English, it usually says he was upset, or he was sad, or he was very troubled. In the original Greek, it says something along the lines of he snorted with rage. He bellowed with anger because he was walking up to a tomb, and not just anybody's in there, but his friend is in there, and this tomb is like a mouth that has swallowed his friend. and he is angry. Death, his enemy. And what does the text say? This is incredible. It doesn't just say that as king, he's able to overcome death. The text says he destroyed it. What does that mean? Last night, yet again, something happened that happens annually at Christmas time. Happened in the Hay Big House, in our room, our living room last night. Dana got It's a Wonderful Life on DVD. And you already know what I'm going to say. You watch It's a Wonderful Life, and it's kind of like when you're about to watch Extreme Makeover Home Edition. As a grown-up, you go, all right, this is ridiculous. This is totally ridiculous. I know exactly how this is going to go. I'm a grown-up for crying out loud. I'm a grown-up. I can quote the lines of this movie. I could, from memory, write a timeline of exactly what's going to happen. And I'm not going to cry. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And I was away. I was doing something else while the family was watching it. But I got back right at the right time. It's right when Uncle Billy lost the money. Everything. And Clarence shows up. And at the end, I just feel it coming on me. And I'm sitting in the chair of just, stop it. Dana is boo-hooing during the movie. And it's because so many things are happening that we want to be true. All right. When people die, do they become angels? No. Do angels have to earn their wings? No. Okay. It's not like theologically airtight as a movie. But what is it we want to be true? I mean, what hit me last night, that for some, maybe thinking about this, that hadn't hit me before, is that if George Bailey had not lived, then Harry Bailey would not have lived, because he wouldn't have saved him when he broke through the ice. And if Harry Bailey had not lived, all the men on the transport ship would have died. And you feel what that would be like. You just feel it for a little bit. And then, here he is, he's about to go to prison, but he doesn't care because he looks up and all the people that would have been gone, they're there. And Harry comes, I'm about to cry talking about it. It's a movie for crying out loud. Harry Bailey comes walking in and he toasts his brother, the richest man in town. He didn't die. And he did get the Congressional Medal of Honor. And all the men on the transport ship did not die. It's the sense of what if you saw the jaws of death swallow everybody that's precious to you, and then what if it, boom, came untrue? Like, it happened, and then it unhappened. And the resurrection is that. We cry every year because we long for this to happen. People die. Your best friends and your family will die. You will outlive them, or they will outlive you. But one of you will go to the other's funeral. And at the return of Christ, it's not that he says, let's pretend like that never happened. He says, that happened. And now it's going to unhappen. And it won't ever happen again, because I destroyed death. I didn't manage death, I destroyed it. Now again, that would be great. Just by itself. But what else does he reign over? What does the text say? He reigns over everything. Verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's a clunky sentence. Here's what it means, is that God puts every single thing. And when it says all things, it means all things, visible, invisible, microscopic, galactic in size, human, animal, material, all of it. He places it, God the Father, places it under God the Son's feet. And Paul says, now when it says all things, that doesn't mean God the Father. He's the exception. But everything else is put under Jesus' total control as the monarch. And God the Father entrusts to him all the authority that that requires. Now, think about this. Think about the fact, back to It's a Wonderful Life, how great it is when you realize that not only is Harry Bailey okay, not only did all the men on the transport ship, not only are they okay, not only are all the people who didn't end up sad, kind of wretched people in Pottersville, not only are they the people, the way we want them to be coming in, wouldn't have a roof over my head if it wasn't for you, George Bailey, but what else happened? When it unhappens, what do you get back? You get back Bedford Falls. It was Pottersville. And you get back Bedford Falls. Get this. I leave watching It's a Wonderful Life last night. I walk back to our bedroom to, you know, wipe my tears away from everybody. And since there's another TV on in there, I turn that one on. And I'm flipping through the channels. And guess what's on? Titanic. Okay. Out of the frying pan, into the fire, emotionally. How does Titanic end? Okay, bear with me. How does Titanic end? Jack, who is not like a, he's not flawless, you know, he's a flawed, messy character, of course. He gives his life for Rose so that Rose may live. And then how does the movie end? I suspect if the movie had not ended this way, it would not have the popularity it had. The very end of the movie, what happens? You go down into the ocean, and you come down on the ruins of the Titanic, and the camera goes alongside the hull of the just this ruined, you know, barnacled Titanic, and then it morphs into the brand new Titanic. Maiden voyage Titanic. And you go in a side door, and you begin passing people, you know, who died. And you see a little girl who apparently perished. And then you see all the people that you want to see. And then there's the staircase, and then there's Jack. Now, okay, that gets at something. Is that, you know, I had a friend who said, yeah, I saw Titanic. This is when it was on the screen. He said, I saw Titanic. They, like, all go to Titanic heaven at the end. And I would say that is exactly what they did. That's exactly what we wanted. Because when you see that, not only are they okay, the little girl's okay, Jack's okay, all the people are okay. You get the Titanic back. You get the grand staircase back. Like, not only are the people okay, the whole thing's okay. You don't just get Harry Bailey back, you get Bedford Falls back. See, that is an important reality about what it means that Jesus is King. He does come to crush death, and he did. Though it still unfolds, he destroyed it. And we're going to see that at the end. But not only will we see that, we'll see that he rescued all things. He rescued all things. Think about what it would be like to be a Jew and to read the Gospel of Matthew. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're written kind of with different emphases, different audiences in mind. Matthew's written for a Jewish audience. Think about if you're reading Matthew as a Jewish person, and at the beginning you read about these magi coming into Jerusalem saying, where's the King of the Jews? You think, huh. And then you get all the way to the end of Matthew, almost the very end, and you've got this boy who's grown up to be a man, on a cross, crown of thorns, no clothes, beaten beyond recognition, and he's hanging there, and there's a sign over him. What does it say? It says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's ironic. And to read that and to think, that doesn't seem right at all. But then to keep reading and realize he rises from the dead. And then at the very end of the book, he's standing outside Jerusalem with his followers, and he says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And as the reader, what hits you is what ought to hit us is that he's not just the king of the Jews. He's saying he's the king of the universe. Now, you might be sitting here, just to start to bring this in for a landing here, what you might be thinking, well then, why don't we see that more? If he reigns over all things, why don't I feel that in my life? And guys, it's this. You and I, and I don't exactly, none of us know why God did it this way, but he did do it this way. We live in a dynamic called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet is where we live. And what that means is that Jesus already reigns. He won't ever become more king. He already has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it is not yet fully manifested. Let me show you something. All right. You see this rusty piece of metal? It's been in my closet for about 9 months. After this sermon, I'm going to throw it away, and Dana will be very glad. I have not known why I've hung on to this, and I guess this sermon is the answer. Back in the spring, a group from Downtown Prez was asked by Homes of Hope, which is a great organization here that we support, to work on an area near some of their housing. Homes of Hope provides housing for low-income families or individuals or people coming out of substance abuse. We were asked to work on a plot of ground and really turn it into more of a kind of sitting area, picnic area, kind of gardenish, landscape it, basically. And so I was one of the people out there. And when we were digging in this spot, and working it with a shovel, it heard clink, and dug up some dirt, and this was in the ground. Now, is this a big deal? It's really not that big a deal, but I just think about, this is an object lesson about the already and the not yet. Meaning, is it of cosmic significance that there's a little, I don't even know what this is, like a little blade or piece of metal in the ground, and there's not a lovely plant there? No, it's not going to make the news. But when people, simply because they love Jesus, and simply because they're living out of the reality that Jesus is the king of Greenville, so literally that he's king of this square foot, and you dig it up, and you take out the old, you take out the ugly, and you replace it with order and beauty. Is it a great, splashy, newsworthy thing? No. But what does that mean? It's a manifestation of the kingdom coming. And here's what that means for us. Some of you, and this really excites me, are gifted artists. And God has put you in Greenville. And what that means is that you must not only sit back and critique art that is not good, but you need to produce good art. You need to produce the kind of art that may not have a Bible verse on it. In fact, I would say probably don't put a Bible verse on it or a Christian fish on it. But to make good art to His glory, to make art that either overtly or very subtly says, He reigns. And in His reign is truth and beauty and goodness. Some of you are talented business people. And God has put you in Greenville. And you live in the dynamic of the already and the not yet. And that means that when you go to work, you can know that Christ reigns over everything you'll touch that day. He reigns over all the email and all the income statements, and all the disputes between employees and personnel issues. He reigns over it, but His reign is not yet fully manifested. And you are called not to just show up and earn a paycheck so you can cut some checks to church and missions. but to think through what would it look like for the kingdom, his good reign, to manifest itself in this cubicle, or this workstation, or this office. And we could say it about science, in education, in music, in writing, in everything. We are located in downtown Greenville because the hope is that we can participate in some small way in the reign of Jesus, which is already in place, being felt and experienced, even through our feeble efforts, in Greenville's downtown. I want you to dream about what that might look like and then go do it. Not because it gives you merit, not because it earns God's love, but because you already have Christ's love and he already has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you know what's amazing? It says at the end, this is verse 28, at the end, and I read some deep theology this week trying to wrestle with what does this even mean? Jesus, who always has been king and always will be king, in some way his monarchy, the character of it changes at the end. Did you catch that? At the end, the character of his monarchy changes because he's granted all authority to redeem and restore and fix the cosmos. And then finally at the end, when it is, he never stops being king. He's God. But in some way, his character as king changes when he hands it back to God the Father and says, it's right now. And what that means is one day, if you're in Christ, everything that feels wrong and broken and fallen about this world, whether it is depression or your family dynamics or your crummy employment situation right now or global issues that we can't fix, it will be made right. Last thing I'll say. You know, if somebody asked you, what's a moment in history if you could just appear and watch it, you'd like to appear? I'll tell you what would be one of mine. One day on the Oxford University campus, there were two guys walking down a walk. It's called Addison's Walk. The two men's names were C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. That would be unbelievable, first off. Lewis is not a Christian. And they're talking about myth. And Lewis, this hard-boiled atheist, says to his friend, you know what the problem with myth is that even though it's beautiful, even though it's like written with a pen of silver, at the end it's just fiction. It's just a glorious lie. And you know what Tolkien said to him, and it affected the rest of Lewis's life. He said, you think that the gospel is one of the myths. And the reality is that the gospel is the true story to which all the myths point. And the reason you love people coming back from the dead, the reason you love a good, noble monarch, the reason you love when there is redemption and restoration at the end and everything is brought back to the good king is because it's true. And I want to say this to you. If you do not know that Jesus is your king, let me tell you how good he is. He is so good that you can kneel before him and say, I don't believe that you're the king. And there's a really significant part of me that doesn't want you to be king. Will you have mercy on me? And he will. And if you've been a Christian for decades, you can do the same thing and be brought back to your senses. I can't think of a better thing to do in Advent. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who does right now have all authority in heaven and on earth. Would you exercise it through your churches? Would you exercise it through your people? We pray that would be felt in tangible ways even in downtown Greenville, among the homeless and among addicts, in the arts community, in offices, in stores, with entrepreneurs and startups, in city leadership, that your kingdom would come here. Forgive us for wanting to be our own kings. Enable us to come to you and to do what you already have, that is, subject everything to you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.